Okay, Egypt.
First came desire with the unknown name, tired of the slavery and the pain. Knew I was starting to be free. In the ground where the battle would be. Next came the seizing of my heart, my resistance squeezing from the start. Struggle and sank underneath the flood, as my river of life turned into blood. Still I cried, you gotta let me go. Still my pride responded, no. Well, the Exodus just set me free, to leave me underneath the sea. Plague of frogs wrecked my success. The lice took all my strength of flesh. A swarm of flies defiled my prayer. The dust of my idols filled the air. I awoke in pain from boils and sores. Surprised that I didn't seem sick before. I covered myself in the past today. But a rain of hail swept that way. Still I cried, you gotta let me go. Still my pride responded, no. The Exodus that set me free, to leave me underneath the sea. The locust ate all that I held, but my self-seeking could not be quelled. In the darkness see my fate, blind and deaf I could only hate. All my hopes and plans and dreams died outside my door it seems. And as I finally stepped into the sea, old perils still hanging on to me. Still I cried, you gotta let me go. Still my pride is finally no. The Exodus to set me free. Or the Pharaoh would drown with the light like me. The Pharaoh would drown with the light like me. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
That song describes the internalization of the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt. But 7 of them hit you. Well, actually, 10 of them hit you. The flesh.
That's what hits you.
Right. But last night we talked about this idea that... There are many in Egypt, in the world, who have accepted Christ as some kind of cultural overlay and then expect God and the Holy Spirit and Christ to do Egypt stuff. And then there are a few that are cowering inside the door waiting to be redeemed. The blood is on the outside of the door, but they're still inside cowering, waiting. There's a few on the way. They decided to leave Egypt, but they're on their way to the baptism or the crossing the Red Sea. And there are a few in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're running around the wilderness complaining. And there are very few that have crossed the Jordan and have begun the real battle, and then even fewer who are at rest. And the process of all of the parables about the seeds and the child, the adolescent, the young man, the father, all of those things you can relate to position, whether they're where you are, whether you're in Egypt, whether you're cowering, whether you've crossed in the wilderness, whether you crossed the Jordan, whether you're in the New Jerusalem. The truth is, you're in the New Jerusalem in spirit. That's where your permanent residence is, on the mercy seat. Your spirit is there. But your mind doesn't know it yet. So your mind has to catch up. And it gets caught up by the Holy Spirit doing stuff. And the stuff he's doing appears to be different at each stage. It's always the same stuff, but to your mind or to your sensory perception, it appears to be different. Well, we studied all that last night, but it struck me today that we might take a look at how a church would look in each of these places. Now, if you're a group of people who have somehow accepted Christ in Egypt, you've accepted him as your personal Savior, then all at Christ is just going to be a church in Egypt. And we can learn a great deal about modern Christianity by studying what religion looked like in Egypt. First of all, it was clean. It was very clean. It was sanitized. That's why the plague of flies defiled the prayers. It was so sanitized, and it was very numbers conscious. They had to justify their existence by the number of people that they had in that quote-unquote church. It was very orderly. There were very strict rules of order. It was very segregated, i.e. a priesthood. There was the sacerdotal spirit was throughout the religion of Egypt. It was very organized. There were special buildings they called temples that they went to, and these had to meet certain architectural standards. It was very neat. You could go there once a week or once every periodic period, and once in a very prescribed periodic basis, and do your God stuff. But then you could have all your little idols that are manifested in the hieroglyphics and other things that are in Egypt and that we've seen as historical evidence of what was going on in Egypt. It's the same as today. Just as if you're in a little building and very ordered and clean and nice, very plastic. And so it was very successful. Then, what happens then? No, okay, now you found the blood, and you began to understand the meaning of the blood, then what would your religion look like? It would look kind of confused. But then the religion in the wilderness is really messed up. Because first of all, you're all dirty. You can't afford the water to take a bath. It's totally and completely unorganized, and no one is ever on time. But because of the constraints of what is being taught, you're forced into a recognition that you can no longer be a part of the world. And so the one common denominator of the religion of the wilderness is that you can never, ever, ever again act. Because there's too many, you just can't afford to act. But it's kind of messy. Religion in the wilderness is very messy. The group stuff in the wilderness is, we're talking messy. The group is messy.
A lot of camels.
Camel crap all over the place.
Camel dung.
Well, then, I won't bore you with speculations and with the other stages, but I want to concentrate for a moment on what the religion or the group or the body is in the promise in the New Jerusalem. In many ways, it's very similar to what it looked like in Egypt. It's clean.
What do you mean?
What do I mean?
You're talking about what?
The New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem, not what it was when they entered into the Promised Land. If there was and the temple worship and that.
No, I'm talking about the New Jerusalem.
Okay.
I'm talking about the final point, the end result.
The spiritual reality.
What is set before us? It's this close. First of all, there's pure love that can't be feigned because it's passed through every fire and every test that's possible. There's pure joy that's never, ever once dependent on external circumstances. There's absolutely no leaven of Herod. It's impossible to see lack. There's perfect contentment. Because you've been tested in every arena. And there's the longing for fellowship that overrides every other stimulus there is. That you would literally cut off anything and everything that would separate you from the fellowship. It is a perfectly operating organism. It's not an organization. Now, each of those positions, once you know this, and once you see this, that if you are in any other position other than that which is eternal, the true one, you're in deep shit. Because you're satisfied with second best. That's what we talked about this weekend. That nothing in this universe can separate or will separate or will you permit to separate you from perfect fellowship. No little trips, no little minor stimuli, and no thing in the world that can possibly attract you away. What we're going to talk about tonight in the readings is this. We're going to see Ezekiel's vision of this eternal truth of the temple and its services. I don't know if you've noticed it, but as we've studied in Leviticus so far, we've studied the offerings. And the first offering is the burnt offering. We probably didn't notice, but we would think that the first offering would be a sin or a trespass offering. But the first offering that's discussed in the readings that are companion to what we're going to read tonight in Leviticus, the first offering is a burnt offering. Burnt offering isn't a sin offering. None of the burnt offering is burned outside the camp. It's all consumed as a sweet savor to God on the altar. As perfect acceptance. It's the vehicle for perfect communion. Well, that doesn't make any sense to the natural mind if you study the offerings, because you think that the first thing that has to happen is there's a sin offering, then a trespass offering, then a heave offering, then a wave offering, then on and on until you finally get to the burnt offering, which is the one that's a sweet savor to God. It has nothing to do with you and I. It's the acceptance offering. So that's the first one talked about in Leviticus. It's the same kind of strange thing that if man were going to build a temple, the first thing he'd do is put on the white linen all around the outside so everybody could see how neat it was. And the last thing he'd ever do was build the Ark of the Covenant. And the very last would be the mercy seat. It's not the way God does it. First thing he does is build the mercy seat. And the Ark. And then by its, as that power is that which has the construct for the white linen, which is your righteousness. Same as in the offerings. If you were going to do it, the first thing you do is have you sit down and write how you have a sin offering. Now, sin's gone. Now the first offering is the acceptance offering, the sweet savor to God. The sin offering and the trespass offering are just in case you make a mistake, which you will. And I want you to concentrate on something tonight. Forget your mind for a minute. Forget the way you normally think about God's stuff and the way you normally think about anything. Harry and I were talking about this at dinner tonight. That God said that there will be no, that he will place no temptation upon you that's greater than you can bear. Now think about that a minute. The natural mind would read that and say, uh-oh, I've just screwed up because the temptation that has been put on me was more than I can bear and I should have. The spiritual mind reads that and says, it's impossible for there to be any temptation, i.e., what his meaning of temptation is, that's more than I can bear. But think of what you desire, but never again try to get it by the strength of the flesh. The way you get what you desire, which is perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect joy that's not dependent, perfect contentment, is the fact that you recognize that it's already there. And every time you're in a position other than that, you don't sit around and try to figure out resolutions after the flesh. The fact that you recognize or see that something is less than that is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, doing his perfect work, telling you to turn from yourself. And therein you will find that which is perfect, that which meets every desire of your heart. Instead of sitting around and bitching at each other for not meeting the needs of the carnal flesh, which are never to be met, just turn from self. Now, Satan's trick is to always take a shortcut after the flesh. It's the eternal trick. He will always cause you to try to manipulate the flesh to cause to happen what you desire, which the desire is true. You want love, you want peace, you want joy, you want contentment. So you try to manipulate yourself into getting there. You try to jump from Egypt to the promise without the wilderness.
When you're talking about that no temptation which you're able to bear, and you're talking about having the desire for fellowship, love, what does temptation mean? I'm not sure what that...
Well, that's the point. Nobody knows what it means from God's standpoint. The promise is... The definition of temptation is that there will never be one put on you that you're not able to bear. You understand what I'm saying? You don't ever have to worry about it.
That doesn't include what you put on yourself, though, does it?
Well,
I mean, you know, your own struggles and your own crying and freaking out, but that's all the same thing.
It's the same thing.
You're not talking anything at all about what we normally think of temptation, about wanting this or that.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the need for what we need to exist.
I'm talking about finally coming to the mind of Christ, the mind of God. The mind of God says there is no temptation. There's nothing. What you and I define as temptation, the word says He will not put a temptation on you greater than you can bear. That's an eternal fact. Okay, then we run around thinking, oh boy, he's put one on me greater than I can bear, and I really screwed up. You see what I'm saying? You accept the eternal fact that there is no temptation greater than you can bear, and you're free, you live. Or you spend your life motivated exclusively by the accuser, who is always telling you there's a temptation greater than you can bear. You forget it, it's gone.
That's by your own standards that you think you failed or whatever.
All I can understand is that I haven't ever known what temptation was, and it somehow temptation sounds like it sounds a great deal with how I deal with fear, and the relationship to that, you know, with temptation. When I hear that, you know, I meet my fears in a variety of ways. My fear for lack of separation or fellowship or whatever, and that. And so, you know, it causes me to try and do things to get those things.
Well, that's the essence of what I'm saying to you.
Yeah.
That's the essence of the adolescent position. To continually try to gain approval of the Father. To continually be in the struggle of, poor me, I don't know who I am, this is more than I can stand, oh, you are screwing me around, you know, constant. All I'm saying to you is, the eternal fact is that there's perfect love and it's cast out all fear. Now, that is faith. That defines a position. There is no temptation that's greater than you can bear. That is faith. Your eternal position is sitting on the mercy seat in New Jerusalem. That's the only place you ever live. The only thing you're ever doing is holy service. You are joined to the Lord, and we're one spirit. And there's perfect fellowship. Those are all eternal truths that are a function of the shed blood of Christ and His perfect sacrifice. His one offering, we have been perfected forever. Any other response after the flesh, decision by your mind other than that, is a lie. Now the question is whether you give breath to the accuser or you give breath to the Father. Which one are you going to worship?
Sacrifice. In that scripture, really, does it go on to say, does this mean then just to sit in spirit, whatever it is? You know, it goes on, I don't know the exact words, but that scripture then it says, He will always provide
a way out.
A way out.
The way out is always Jesus.
Just to see.
Yeah, that's a good point. Because, you know, the position, the eternal position never changes, but it's like our, you know, the point that we see it from, you know, we see it from the child position and something happens to us, you know, the temptation of whatever in Egypt, you know, that happens to us, and that brings us back to that point where, you know, we can come to it and we say, if it's not for grace, we're not going to make it. And then, you know, the same thing, we have the test of the adolescent where we have all the confusion. Then the test of the young man, you know, but it always, I mean, the purpose of the test, it always brings us back to that point of coming to an end of ourselves and seeing ourselves, you know, as being of ourselves a failure.
And dead.
The
point is, you don't see yourself as a failure any longer. That is an adolescent position.
Well, I can only speak for
Well, you see yourself as having been dead from the beginning.
So you're history.
You're history. You always have been history. that it's only been Christ in you, it only can be Christ in you, and it only will be Christ in you.
Something I was thinking about studying, well, I had to draw this picture of Cain and Abel, so I had to read again the story. And the burnt offering there does come before the mention of the sin offering. It's like the burnt offering was accepted of Abel, and Cain, you know, for some reason didn't want to do that kind of offering. And so God says the sin offering is always right there. Because, you know, but it came afterwards in that frame of reference.
He must have put a great deal of thought into what he was going to offer and, you know, really decided he was right about it and all that stuff.
Well, we're gonna have fun when we begin to understand these offerings.
I'm ready for some.
I'm just wild to hear you talk in this way. It talks to something that's on past my mind. I glimpse, and, you know, it's going past what I can, you know, I can't attach my own way to it.
Good. Now let him apprehend you. You will be apprehended by it.
Got a question. If, you know, I see what you're saying about, you know, the eternal is always the same, it never changes. But as an individual or as a body of people, you know, we see the eternal from a different, you know, from a different point of view, or I don't know how to phrase it, but I mean, it's like you get a different perspective on it at different times. In Israel, obviously, I mean, Israel was in Egypt, went to the wilderness, went to the, you know, promised land, you know, they had a different perspective on it. Is that process happening with, you know, the church? I don't know how to say it, but I mean, you know, was there a point at, you know, the apostolic time or whatever, you know, where they were getting a particular point of view, and, you know, then the church has been tested through the ages in different ways? And
No. There's no time. There's only.
It's all the eighth day.
It's all the eighth day. Okay. The church is, I mean, what we call the church is absolutely meaningless to God.
Okay. But I mean, isn't it true, though, that Israel was in Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness?
Right. And we look at that, and it happened, and they went through all that for an example. But the example is not after the flesh in terms of some linear progression of time in the eighth day. The process, it's the allegory for what's internalizing. It's the internal process that occurs in every man. And all the church is, it's a gathering of like-minded people who are in agreement about these positions.
Right.
It doesn't matter what it looks like after the flesh.
What if the process gets cut short? I mean, we say it's finished now, and it is finished now. So what if, you know, Russia decided to drop a nuclear bomb on us right now, and as a body, say we're, you know, maybe still in an adolescent stage or whatever. You know, I mean, what does that do to us? I mean, it's finished, so it doesn't matter. It's a hypothetical question.
Show us up.
Well, yeah, we'd be killed.
Right.
And then we'd be.
And so, but that doesn't affect our eternal position.
Yeah.
Right. Because I just had a word from the Lord. Nuclear bomb is on the this evening. It's going to throw. So it's a question. I mean, just pretend.
God demands that the whole body, soul, and spirit be sanctified.
Right. So we've got to do everything we can to keep from dying.
The only reason that we are not, the only reason time isn't at an end is because of our disobedience. I mean, I hope you understand that. It's only God's grace. The time isn't at an end. And time isn't at an end because of our disobedience. When the mystery of the bride is completed, time shall be no more.
When you say our disobedience, is it the disobedience of the bride, of the body, or the human?
Well, God doesn't even care about the human race.
So it's, we're specifically talking about
us.
Human race, just what you say.
Members.
We're not here under.
I want you to read her letter.
Okay.
Are you okay.
Greetings. No pen in the home of an artist. How typical.
Who's this?
This is
just listen.
So I spared you the colored crayon effect so you could read legibly my poor phonetic spelling. Who cares? What's important is that I share with you what has happened to me. I turned on my Walkman on the shuttle bus in life drawing class before I go to bed, and I know I'm not alone. These are just words trying to express the single greatest creation, so the overwhelming import sounds slight. The body, I'm with you, you are with me. I know now. It's part of the mystery, but there's no other thing in my life that will ever affect me this way. Even marrying and having kids or being a famous artist, it all fails in comparison. Sorry if I'm sounding corny. I'm a new creation. I want to be baptized with you this coming spring. It's my turn. It happened. I see through all the metaphysical bullshit which has held an intrigue of incredible strength over me. God showed me it's dead. It's dead. You all remember, in reference to the groves and, oh, all that stuff. You get it. She's talking about when she was talking about the groves stuff. Praise God. I have a horrible roommate, so every morning, so I can feel uninterrupted and peaceful, I go to a nearby chapel to pray, to be alone. Today I was so overcome by God's mercy, and on one of the tapes there's everyone singing, shake the foundation, everything must fall, shake all the nations, break down all the walls, he's rolling the scrolls up, the story is through, I can see it in me, I can see it in you. I can, it is, and I'm praising so loud and scared as shit too, so I'm a bit intolerant of bullshit, to put it mildly, and I've said all the big stuff, I've got low motivation for being a New York artist. Ha ha. I can laugh like Abraham did it himself, too. Thanks, John, for music. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Harry, for sending, recording, and buying the tapes. Thank you, Harry, again. Denise and Doug, your baby sounds beautiful. And my smiles and something smiles when I hear it, too. Hi, Pam, Larry. Hi, everyone. Tom and Kristen, I'm writing back soon. Mama Zedlitz, I will be by to visit before delivery, believe it. Wow, I did okay at writing a letter to a whole group of people about important things. I was a little scared at trying. Bye now, Beth.
That's
crazy.
Well, the understanding is that truth that she saw, and I pray she saw it completely, is the same truth that Abel saw. It's the same truth that Moses saw. It's the same truth that Ezekiel saw. It's the same truth that Jesus saw. It's the same truth that that John saw in the book of Revelation. It is all complete. It's always been complete. Now, don't take this stuff lightly. I mean, what blows me away is Beth could have seen. I thought Beth was an airhead. Still think Beth is an airhead in a lot of ways. But something happened. I was telling Harry earlier, I find it interesting. She thanked everybody in the group except me.
Well, you just spoke the words.
Really, through your foolishness. Thank you for being a fool.
I love you. I just got goosebumps.
But you're wrong. She's not in heaven. She never was.
Airhead is in the eye of the beholder.
Right. Just your perception.
Air is in the head.
Ezekiel 43. Remember what I said, that Moses on Mount Zion, on Sinai saw a pattern. He saw something. And then to build what he saw is what, in type, is what the tabernacle is. Now, Ezekiel left time, saw something. And he describes it here. Now, in religion, they call this is for the future dispensation or some other BS. John looked and he saw. And he saw a temple. He saw, and the same thing that Ezekiel saw, the same thing that Moses saw. And now we're going to read about what Ezekiel saw. What my role is to say to you, come see. Come see what's finished. There's no more for you to do. It's finished. And as that slowly but surely permeates every neuron and snaps of your brain, then you'll begin to respond to your sensory perception as though it was finished. And therefore nothing can touch you. Nothing in the universe can affect your joy or your peace or your contentment. So tonight I'm saying to you, come see. Now, on two different occasions in my limited lifetime, I have had occasion to glimpse this. Not in the detail. I wasn't as fortunate as Moses or John or Ezekiel. I just saw it. I just saw. I didn't see the details or the pattern. But I saw that it's finished. It's done. It's completed. And now I'm calling you to say, come see. The only way you can do that is to pick up the cross. There's no other way. Go back for a minute to Ezekiel 40. This was written 573 years before Christ. Okay? Moses saw the same thing 1450 years before Christ. John saw the same thing, in my opinion, about AD 67. Same thing over thousands of years. Never changes. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither, wherever that is. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Okay, now, he's going to measure the temple, and he's going to do all kinds of stuff. But the point is, it's at that point that he brought him to the land. He didn't go to Israel after the flesh. He went to the New Jerusalem. Just as he went to the residence of God. He didn't go anywhere. I mean, nothing about him changed. He was in captivity. God didn't, he didn't go anyplace. I mean, he didn't have some kind of out-of-body experience where he physically moved. What God did through the angel was to rip the veil of flesh, and so his eyes saw what was all around him. Do you understand that? Now, we wouldn't have known this if it was only one person that had described. I mean, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth must be established. So we have Moses, Ezekiel, and we also have hints of this, but not the full description throughout every book of the Bible. And then John in the book of Revelation. Okay, 43 is the assigned reading for tonight. Now what I hope this does is rip your flesh, that you might see and open your eyes to see what's all around you. Makes the Garden of Eden look like a slum. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a voice, a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. Now remember, we've studied those visions before, but I won't go into them tonight. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit... I'm tempted to talk about all this stuff, but I'm going to read the whole thing. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the temple.
This is all a picture of the temple.
Right. He's just gotten through measuring it and doing all kinds of wild stuff. Okay, in verse 6, and I heard him speaking unto me, out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom, and the carcasses of their kings, far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Now, do you understand what that means? He's showing them the true form of the pattern. He's showing to Ezekiel Christ, Jesus Christ. Do you understand it a little bit? Just, huh?
That's who the man.
Right. the man. And he's showing him the fullness of what all of the ordinances and laws and patterns and the form of the house, he's showing them what they mean. Just like he's showing to us what they mean. He's doing a lot better than... he's got a better teacher. Okay. That they may... he's saying, look at them and see the whole form thereof, of all of these ordinances, and then do them. If you see them, you'll do them. Do you understand that? I even understand. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And these are the measure of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit, and a handbreadth, even the bottom, shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof, by the edge thereof, round about, shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. Now, you'll see a lot what this means when we go through the tabernacle stuff, because it all is the revelation of Christ. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be two cubits, and the breadth one cubit, and from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be four cubits, and the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be four horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad square, and the four squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad in the four squares thereof. And the border about it shall be a half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about. And his stairs shall look toward the east.
Does this coincide?
No, it's much bigger.
It's not the dimensions of any temple. Talking about something else.
So what does it mean then if it's all too big and doesn't coincide with any temple that ever was built?
Well, it means that all of the things that we see after the flesh are just the form.
So he's describing the heavenly one.
Well, again, but we don't know, for instance, what is the measurement of a heavenly cubit? It doesn't matter.
It's just big.
Or whatever. Yeah, but it doesn't matter. It's like in the Great Divorce. The largest measurement that's possible in hell is a dot smaller than you can see in heaven. I mean, that's the kind of comparison thing. Okay. In verse 18, and he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Remember now, the burnt offering is a special offering. It's an offering of acceptance. But it's not, it's exclusively for God. It's the evidence that you are accepted. It's the sweet savor unto God. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Okay, now first of all we had what? We had the burnt offering. Now we got the sin offering, just as in Leviticus. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day, and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offering, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Does anybody have an understanding of what that means? The 7 days of time, the analogy, daily, the sin offering has to be made for the people, which is the goat, and the priesthood, which is the bullock. On the eighth day, which always is the day of resurrection, it's the day that we're living in when we recognize it's finished, the only offering that's made is the burnt offering. That's why in the chronic in Corinthians it says that you are a sweet savor. The only time a sweet savor is ever used is for the burnt offering. You are a sweet savor unto God by the simple act of presenting yourself a living sacrifice. You are accepted. That's the secret of what these arcane scriptures mean. Now we're going to dissect them to see more and more of what that means.
So like we are the burnt offering.
Amen.
The bride is the burnt offering
because it's passed through the fire. But none of the burnt offering was ever burned outside the camp. That's what we'll see. The sin offering, part of it was burned on the altar and part of it burned outside the camp. But the burnt offering was only in the camp, and it was always only for the Father, and it was always a sweet savor unto God. Now let's go to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
This is like one of the readings. This happened with tabernacles.
Right.
Tabernacles was during this week.
Right. This is during the week of tabernacles.
We're going to talk about the eighth day.
Right. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Read it, John. You're not there. Who's there? Harry?
Now thanks be unto God.
Listen to this. Please listen carefully. Remember that the only time that the word sweet savor is used is with regard to the burnt offering.
Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Okay, that's enough. Do you understand at least a little bit? If you know that you're in the eighth day, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The goat offering, that's the goat of God, that goat offering has been completed. There's no more sin offering. It's done. Because we are now in the eighth day. The only offering is the burnt offering, which is not an offering so that anything can happen. It's the evidence that you are accepted to God. I hope you're at least gaining a little bit of the significance of this.
It's like all these different pictures that God gives us are like a hammer to hammer our mind into little tiny pieces.
Yeah, it's
we don't, you know, I mean, our minds keep always coming back with the, you know.
Yes, but.
Yes, but, yeah.
I remember at Tabernacles last February, we were talking about the end of time. And I was sitting there and I was feeling like I was almost there. And then I realized that thought, I'm not there yet. Yeah, just that thought was keeping.
Man, just the thought.
I got mine.
This is neat because saying about Cain and Abel, because Cain was perishing.
Amen.
And he saw the burnt offering as a savor of death. I mean,
right.
He got him so riled up that he killed Abel.
Amen.
But to God, it was
a sweet savor.
It didn't matter what, you know, how it was perceived.
Yeah.
Abel thought it was life.
That's neat. Okay, let's do the next one. 1 Kings.
1 Kings.
Chapter 8. I love temple stuff.
Now, this is for tissue injury.
I cannot wait until we get to study Revelation. But if we started studying Revelation now, it would be like gibberneck or something.
Ramana?
What did I say to y'all? First Kings
8:1.
What I keep away,
this I'm going to give him that.
Now, did you see, though, that the readings, notice how the things in parentheses? In Ezekiel, the only actual reading for that day, except that you had to read at least seven verses, was verse 27. Okay, for this, the reading is whatever it is, 56 to 61. But we're going to read the whole thing, because otherwise you can't understand it. Okay?
Were they just so familiar with the scriptures that they... I mean, you could rip out five verses and they knew the context.
Oh, yeah. Seven verses.
Well,
whatever. Oh, yeah.
Well, how come we're not that familiar?
Because we're dummies.
Because we think that there are other things to do.
Now, when we were reading this, like 8:33, we had said something about the tabernacles, and you said this was the week these tabernacles in Tishri 3.
No, well, look. No, look. No. During the festival periods, there's no distinct... I mean, it's impossible to say this was the reading for this day because they were in Jerusalem and they read things as a lump, as a bunch of stuff. So it's impossible, it's, you know, on the other day, because they're written, they were there so because they were pilgrimage feasts. And the pilgrimage feast considered this as one feast.
You know...
All from Rosh Hashanah to the tabernacles is one unit.
That's cool.
So I can't tell you specifically and by day. Yeah. I mean, it's not worked out that way.
Yeah. We talked about
that's an ancient Jewish technical term, lump of
stuff. Okay, now again, this is about now we're talking about Solomon's temple now. Okay, now this is when the ark is brought into the temple. So then, when the ark is brought into the temple, then the glory of the Lord fills the temple. That's what happens. When you recognize that the ark is the residence, that you are the residence of the ark of the covenant, then when you know that, without doubt, then the glory of the Lord will fill your temple. Now the glory of the Lord is what's called the Shekinah glory. And I don't want any more Chicano jokes. It's the Shekinah glory, which is the Holy Spirit manifest. Okay? Chapter 8.
And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto the king Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month.
Okay, the month of Ethanim is, in the ancient time, used to be, I mean, is what in recently, I mean, modern, from this standpoint, what they call Tishri, which is the month we're in now. So this was in the feast of that month meant the pilgrimage feast that was required. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles is when this is taking place.
And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation...
Now you remember, you hear what it's saying. The tabernacle that was assembled in the wilderness and was built in the wilderness, is now being brought into the permanent building. Okay? Keep going.
And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen. It could not be told nor known to the multitude.
Now that's what they're doing on the 7 days. See, the Feast of Tabernacles is really two feasts. But the one feast, the first part of the feast, lasts for 7 days. And that's when they're doing all the sin offering, the goats and the bullocks, every day of the 7 days, in a descending number, which we'll see when we study this feast. Then on the eighth day, only a very, well, we'll see. Be quiet.
And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim.
Hallelujah.
For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, now the question is, remember when we studied earlier within the ark were the tables of stone, the law, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna. That was all inside it. Now when it's moved into the holy place, into the permanent temple, the pot of manna is gone, and the Aaron's rod is gone. Where'd it go? Well, the reason they're gone is because there is no more death. And the law, which used to be death, is now life, because it's fulfilled in Christ. Okay? But there's no more need for Aaron's rod, no more needs for the pot of manna.
Those are no more need for manna.
Because he himself is the manna.
What about the rod? I don't understand.
Well, the Aaron's rod is reason, the reason for it coming. Remember when we studied this? Because it was an evidence of rebellion. The Aaron's rod was death to those that murmured.
Yeah, after it budded, then all the rebellious people got killed.
That's right.
Something like that.
That's right. So it was a sign of death. Everything in the ark was death. Okay.
Okay. What verse?
8:9.
There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there for him, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord.
Man.
So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever.
Okay, now that's the, remember when we studied the Psalms of Ascent, that I will not give mine eyelids rest, nor rest to my body, until I find out the habitation. Now that's what you must do. Till you find out that his habitation is within you, then you're just walking around in sleep.
Right.
And when you find that out, then the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Amen?
Amen.
Fourteen.
Okay. I'm thinking about that.
This is
when you find out his habitation is within you. Okay, that's a good point.
It's also a statement of fact that until you know that, there is no rest.
Right.
And when you do know that,
rest is automatic. Joy is automatic. Fellowship is automatic.
This is like what God had in mind, that Jerusalem would be a place of his settling down place all these years now. It's been 500 years since.
Right.
Since like,
okay.
And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in my heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, He shall build the house unto my name.
Again, remember, this is, again, it typifies. It typifies, Solomon typifies, in a way, the friend of the bridegroom. In that it was only the son which came forth out of him. It's like, you think, I mean, and it's just one of thousands of things. You think that you're going to do something. But it's only that which comes forth from you. That's why Paul's prayer was, you know, that I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you.
Yeah, I mean, actually, this wasn't done on Solomon's merit. It was really done on David's merit, though. Is that, I mean?
Well,
but
okay.
Maybe not. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath. Keep us covenant and mercy with thy servants and walk before thee with all their heart.
Okay, stop a minute. I want to just show you something. It's all over the New Testament, but just one. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll just read it. Don't go there. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The point is, you are this temple that was typified in the Old Testament. And all this stuff happened in the Old Testament for your sake, that you would see. Okay. I don't know. I've never looked into it.
Were you asking about the idea of heaven being above?
Yeah, I mean, because we've always talked about, if you see correctly, heaven's right here. There's no...
Well, above, like if this is... Above, if this is translated from the Septuagint. The Septuagint says, when you use these words like above or it means...
Like open.
It means the word means like from the first estate, or from it's a word that doesn't just mean above, like up there. It means above where your mind is. Okay.
Somebody else.
Harry.
Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built.
Wow.
Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place.
Okay, where is the place that his word is? From between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. That's where he communes. Okay.
And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for inheritance.
Okay, now, the word rain is the same word, it's the word, it's the root word for Torah. And what? It's revelation. The rain is the revelation. If there's no revelation in your life, turn from yourself. Okay.
If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers.
Well, this is really pretty neat, because, I mean, you see that it's talking about, you know, especially in verse 37 there, that when you see ourselves as being the land,
right,
and the lack of revelation and everything, it's like, you know, no matter what he's saying, is no matter what a person's trip is, that when he comes back to the mercy seat, you know, if you'll hear.
Right, and that's what we do, in effect, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, is we discern the Lord's body, thereby returning to the mercy seat.
And this prayer, I mean, this prayer is coming from a guy who was the wisest man, the man who saw that all was vanity, and he's talking about, if your hands are spread toward that house, they can't be spread toward yourself. If you're praying toward that house, you can't be praying toward yourself.
Right.
Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy outstretched arm, of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name.
That's a wild thing there.
If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built in thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron. that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant.
Stop a minute. The word rest there is the word which means peace, which really means the absence of againstness.
The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments, as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people.
Amen.
There's a neat thing about in verse 44 about if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, you know, the idea of your enemy being your mind, or all the trips you go on. I saw that real clearly about, you know, going off and getting taken away by the enemy.
Right. Are you starting to understand a little bit?
Yeah.
Now, when we go through the readings between now and that of what Jesus was doing on the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were doing this other stuff, then it really gets exciting.
Yeah, later we get some jackets with gibber neck.
What is gibber neck?
That's the official name of.
Just shut up, Harry. Just shut up.
Gibber neck.
Ollie was also out of body experience.
I was trying to say Gilmon and Tabernacles at the same time, and it came out gibber neck. So last night they did 14 minutes of gibberneck stuff, and Harry saved it and put it on the end of the tape.
Was really, Lord, deliver us from gibberneck stuff.
Amen.
Lead us into gibberneck.
A new heavens and a new gibberneck.
A gibberneck juggernaut.
That's that raw sitting on.
Okay, we're stopping this. We're quitting now. It's done. Finish. Us. Take
well,
it.
Tomorrow night's bananas. Nobody wants your balls and bananas.
Right.